Well, we've already read our text, and as you can see from the songs we selected to the song that Sonia just sang and the title of the message, Jesus Crucified, Risen, and Coming Again, you understand the theme this morning. It might be setting in for us. And you know, as we sang In Christ Alone and even Speak, O Lord, and those songs really should be pouring out from our heart the gratefulness of what Jesus Christ accomplished on behalf of you and me. It's an awesome thought to have what Jesus Christ accomplished for you and for me. This morning we're going to look at truth and the truth of the gospel this morning. I shared in our sunrise service, there's not very many things in life that you look at and you say, I know that's truth and it's not going to change and it's exactly right. Many of you probably are not basketball fans. I'm a huge basketball fan. I did my bracket this year, filled it all out. I was telling Jolene about it one day. She was laughing about my bracket because my bracket was so wrong, it wasn't even funny. It's like I hadn't watched anything. And I at least told her, I told several people, well, if nothing else, at least I know that Kentucky's going to win the whole thing, so it won't matter anyway. And then they went and lost last night. So even what I thought was true wasn't. So there's a lot of things we think are guarantees in life that aren't. It's things that we expect to be the norm, and we get a phone call, and everything changes. It's a devastating phone call, and the phone rings, and you get that news, and it's nothing that you planned or expected, and it is fractured your world. But the news that we have this morning of an empty tomb is not only great news, but it's unchanging news, because Jesus said His word never changes. If we were coming this morning for just some religious reason, then we would miss the importance of this day. For this is not a day that we just say, well, we're worshiping the fact that there's hope. It's more than just hope. It's an empty tomb. And you can't say that about any other leader on the face of the planet. We can always go and say that's where they were buried. I remember back during the Cold War, they actually had Lenin's body in the Kremlin, and they had it so that you could walk by and see him, and they took care to keep him restored so that all those followers, day in and day out, would walk by and see the leader, the founder, dead in a tomb. But Jesus, the tomb is empty. There's nothing there because He defeated death and hell. And the reason why He did so was for you and for me. So when we're here on this Resurrection Sunday, we're here worshiping what Jesus accomplished for you and for me. More than likely, if you've been in church before, what I'm going to say this morning is probably nothing new. So I, again, will repeat what I said this morning in our early service. For the believer who knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, to hear the gospel again should give us a greater benefit and thanksgiving for what Christ has already accomplished in our lives, so that we can then proclaim that to someone else. Perhaps you're here and you say, you know, I know that it's what everybody says, Easter and Jesus and cross, but He didn't stay on a cross. He didn't stay dead. And the tomb didn't stay closed. Jesus is alive. He's alive because He died and rose again for my sins and for yours. Page 1540, if you're using that Pew Bible, or Matthew chapter 28. And we read two verses that said, He is not here, for He is risen, just as He said. I'm going to look at several points this morning, make a few applications, and then we will be through. And so let's look at a couple of things. First of all, if you're going to look at Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, we need to mention His death. And if you look back one chapter to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50 and following, is just the very ending of His crucifixion. And we don't have time this morning to get into all that took place in His crucifixion. But in verse 50 of Matthew 27, it says, And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and it says, and yielded up his spirit. He willingly gave up his life for you and for me. His death was at the hands of Roman soldiers, and it was evident from the moment that he was placed on trial until he was beaten with a cat of nine tails 39 times, minus one, 40 minus one, because 40 would have been a death sentence. They could not have crucified him on the same day. So they spared him one and then put him on a cross. Isaiah tells us that his visage, his form, was so marred that he did not even look human. And he took all of that in a sinless state to bear the weight of my sin and your sins for all time. And so, in just a brief summary, we understand that in chapter 27, he is crucified, and then what do we do with the body? And we see that he is buried, and it tells us there in verse number 57, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how he was deceiver, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' The last deception will be worse than the first." And so Pilate said to them, verse 65, "You have your guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." Verse 66 says this: "So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Now, whether you know a lot about the story or not, we do know this, that the Roman guards were no joke. When the Roman guards were given a detail, they fulfilled it completely. In fact, at every detail given to them when it came to prisoners, their life was literally at stake. If they lost a prisoner, they were to take their own life. And so the command that Pilate gives should not be underestimated. For it is clear that they're saying, "We don't want anything happening to this body or else." His death was not an accident. It wasn't a surprise to God. And it was a literal death. Why would there so much trouble be gone through someone who was not quite dead? You either are or you aren't. And every appearance and everything that's said and everything that's stated, Jesus Christ physically, completely died. So then we come to his burial. We just saw that. And we come to his resurrection. And we mentioned the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And the tomb is sealed. And Mary and Martha go and look at verse 1 of chapter 28. And it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." Now, there's been great speculation as to what they were going to do when they got there. But they were so helpless. And if you're familiar with this time period, the mourning process, when someone died, when they mourned for lengthy periods of time. We have shortened that period in American culture. When somebody passes away and there's a funeral, it's the viewing, and then we have that, and then we try to go on our daily lives as if nothing happened, but that's not the case. They spent days and weeks and sometimes even months in the mourning process. And so they come the next day. They don't know what they're going to do, but they're going to go to where the body of Jesus is. And verse 2 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." I saw a quote yesterday that said this: "The stone was not rolled back for Jesus' sake. The stone was rolled back for the witnesses' sake to see that Jesus was no longer there. Amen for that. Jesus didn't need a stone to be moved for him to exit the tomb. But the witnesses needed the stone removed to see that he was no longer there. And so this takes place, and it says his countenance, verse 3, was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards, remember those guards in verse 66 and 65, the last chapter? The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Earthquake, flash of light, stunned, fall over. An amazing scene. The angel answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And there's our text. "He is not here, for he is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Now look at verse 7. Verse 7 begins, we saw in the last chapter a mention of Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. But we see in verse 7 the first almost pronouncement of the Great Commission, because it says in verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Go, go, go. That's not news you keep to yourself. You ever see anybody win something in the mail? They get really excited. You know, "I just won free ice cream." You know, whatever it is. You know, get really excited. You ever seen those shows where they go around, you know, "You just won a house." And, you know, what do you mean? Stunned. Disbelief. Shocking. This is incredible news. And so the angel says to these two, don't just stand here. Go tell his disciples what happened. They're going to begin to get it. They're going to see all that he had taught them, that Jesus is alive. He's alive forevermore. And so we see that the spreading of the good news is beginning to take shape as the tomb is announced to be empty. And so we see his death, his burial, his resurrection. But notice verse 11, here comes the conspiracy and the lies. Remember, they were planning for it back in verse 62 and 63. And now, what do we do now? We've got an empty tomb, a sealed grave that's no longer sealed, our best guards fell over like dead men. Now what? Because according to law, those soldiers shouldn't even be alive. And look at verse 11. It says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept.'" The problem with that is that any common person of knowledge would say, "Then why are you still alive? If you were commanded to keep that thing closed, how could a couple of untrained disciples do this?" But they were bribed with money to say that's what happened. "If it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." This passage, that section reminds me that there are lies and misinformation begun on that day of his resurrection about Jesus, and it's never stopped. The misinformation about the truth of God's word, about salvation, about what God's word tells us, it continues to be shifted and shaped to what sounds good in the ears of listeners. In fact, the Bible says that in the last days, I think it's in Peter, in the last days there'll be those that have itching ears, hearing what they want to hear and asking teachers to teach them what they want to hear, not what the truth is. The Word of God teaches us that Jesus Christ came to this earth, and we celebrate his coming at Christmas time. As I mentioned already earlier this morning, without an empty tomb, there's no reason to worship and celebrate his coming at the Christmas season. There's no reason. Everything that we stand upon hinges upon an empty tomb. This is why the attack that begins in verse 62 of Matthew 27 and continues in verse 11 of Matthew 28 is so clear here, because the attack on an empty tomb is an attack on the entire doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. Either he's Savior, or this is the biggest lie ever given to mankind. There is no in-between. You can't have either or some kind of combination of the two. It's either he is, it's the hinge and foundation of all we stand for, or it's a lie, and as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, we're wasting our time. And Paul finishes in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, you're not wasting your time. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Praise God for that. Because without that sacrifice, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, that we are still in our sins, and if there's no sacrifice coming, and if Jesus Christ was that sacrifice and couldn't defeat death and hell, then that means we have no hope. That means that we would be left in a hopeless state today. I don't know about you, but I do like winter. But when we have those days where it's like gloomy for like 5 days straight, you know what I mean? Just that gloomy doldrums. Let me see some sunlight, glimmer of something, you know, just kind of depressing. Anybody? Okay. Got somebody right here. All right, good. I don't mind. I like winter, but that after a while, just, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 days of just cloudy and just, that just depresses me. But can you imagine never having any hope? None. You have zero hope. Jesus Christ died to give us hope because he is the answer to my sin problem. He's not a solution. He is the solution. And so we see even in Matthew 27:28, the conspiracy of lies to begin to metamorphose, if you will, who Jesus is already taking shape. Well, he was just a good man, just a scholar, No, he's either Messiah or this entire thing is the greatest lie in the history of mankind. There's no in between. And every person on the planet has to decide, is he Messiah or am I going to ignore him? We have to do something with this one who left the tomb completely empty. We have to. Well, it doesn't stop there, because Jesus continues in verse 19 of Matthew 28. He says to all those that are listening, he says, all authority in verse 18 has been given to me in heaven and earth. In verse 19, then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So now Jesus is resurrected. He has, in some other Gospels, more details we have in Matthew about what takes place. And then he tells them as he's beginning to leave, okay, here's what you're called to do. We don't follow Jesus to just say, well, I'm a Jesus follower. I'm going to hang on to this information, not tell anybody. He says, you go. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the same story about Jesus Christ from different angles. Now, if you'll turn over a few books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then turn to John, and then Acts. Acts. The book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. It's page 1672 if you're using a Pew Bible. And you're in Acts chapter 1, because what we just saw continues in the first chapter of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. So we saw his death, his burial, his resurrection, the lies, his command. And now we see in Acts chapter 1 a promise of his return. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, so he's given the Great Commission, go tell the gospel to all the world, all the nations. Now in Acts 1, verse 8, it says a little differently. It says this. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses." There's the idea of telling the gospel. "You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem." That was their local area where they were talking right then. "And in Judea," that was the state around Jerusalem. "And in Samaria," that's the area that encompasses Judea and Jerusalem. And then he adds, "and to the end of the earth." Cover all of it, he says. Verse 9, "Now when he had spoken," this is Jesus, "when he had spoken those things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." I love verse 10, because verse 10 is like me. They're doing this. They're going, and verse 10 says, "While they were looking steadfastly," going, "Did you see that? You're seeing this, right? Toward heaven, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven?'" Which to me is a funny question. That's just me. I got lots of reasons why I'd be staring and watching that. Okay. "Into heaven, this same Jesus who was taken up for you into heaven," here it is, "will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." There it is. Jesus Christ was crucified. He was buried. He rose again. There was conspiracy and lies. He was given a command. They gave a command. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, there's a promise that says, "Just as you watched him go, he is coming again." And if you read Acts chapter 1, the intent is I'm telling you this to say, get to work and go tell him now, because he's coming again. And we don't know when he's coming. Jesus Christ doesn't work on my timetable. God created time for you and for me, not for his sake. He's coming again. He's coming again. Now, maybe you're hearing you say this, why does any of that matter? Or why should it matter to me? And that's a good question. As I already alluded to, 1 Corinthians 15:17 tells us that if Christ didn't raise from the dead, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And that matters because that would mean that we're still under the law and our sin must be paid for. And that's a huge problem because the Bible tells us that we can't pay for our own sin. It's clear on that. It says the wages of sin is death. That's not good news at all. So the Bible is explicit in saying that if the sin problem was not paid for at Calvary in the empty tomb, then we're on our own, and the problem is we can't pay for it ourselves. So the implications of the empty tomb is not, listen now, it's not about religion and being religious. It's not what this is about. There's not a set of religious order and rites that I'm going to do to make up for this because I cannot atone for my own sin. You say, well, then, all right, then why do you come to church? Great question. I come to worship him because of what he has already done for me. I can do nothing for him other than just worship him and praise him for who he is. That's what we do. Because he is worthy of our praise. So the implications of the empty tomb isn't about religion. The idea is to understand that this day is not a religious, quote-unquote, holiday to me. We are celebrating the resurrection of my personal Savior. It is a joyous day to say, look what Jesus finished for me and for you. We read in history and that God has given us his word about Jesus. We know that Jesus is, you say, well, maybe he wasn't even a real person. History tells us that he was a real person. The Bible tells us why he came. It tells us why this matters. It reminds us that he was perfect. He was a holy, he was a sinless sacrifice. Just like a lamb that was in the Old Testament system of sacrifice, without blemish and without spot. He fulfilled Bible prophecy. He proclaimed who he was, and he lived a sinless life for one reason. That was to die for my sins, for the sins of the whole world. And so he died so that I might say, Jesus, I can't pay the price for my sin, but you did, and I want you to be my Savior. Will you please be my Savior? Now, you might be here today, and you say, I don't know you that well, Chris, but that sounds a little bit extreme. You might say, I hear you, but I'm kind of comfortable where I'm at. Well, here's the thing. This world teaches us that I'm my own guy and I'm my own man. I can kind of dictate the course of life and pretty much do whatever I want to. But the Bible teaches something completely different. The Bible teaches us that we are sinners and that we cannot pay our sin price, and the penalty for sin is death and hell. And Jesus paid the price at Calvary in an empty tomb. And so the Bible tells us that we need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. So either I do my own thing and say, I'm just going to handle this on my own and try to figure it out, and I'm never going to make it up, or I'm going to submit my life to Jesus and say, you are my Lord and Savior. I bow my knee to you. There's a huge difference. And as I stated at the beginning, there's no in-between ground. So if you say, this sounds kind of extreme. Yeah, we are to be, if I can use a sports term, a fanatic for Jesus Christ. I remember one of my first recollections, my mom and dad lived in Richwood, and we came to visit them one year. I think it was 2004, I can't remember. Anyway, I remember they were having a celebration down at the Shoe for the national championship, and I just remember getting into town. I can't remember. I think we lived in Georgia, so whatever it was cold here compared to Georgia. And I remember the stadium. It was like 5 degrees outside and snowing, was packed for hours as the players and the coaches and everybody else did their thing and celebrated the national championship. I mean, roads were terrible, traffic, people sitting in the stands with like sleeping bags and parkas and coats and thermoses and, the whole nine yards. And I'm like, there ain't no way. I like cold weather. I'm not sitting in a stadium watching the wind blow sideways. I can cheer from my house the same way. I'm good. I'm warm, heater, Coke. I'm fine. And we call those guys that do those things, and that's fine, fanatics for their team. Man, look at their dedication, their devotion. They're tailgating and this and that, and they don't miss a game. Whatever, fine. But yet, when we give our heart and life and devotion to Jesus Christ, who's paid the price for us, that's a little extreme. And what's happened is we've got things mixed up. We take the values of the world over the values of what God's Word says, and then we wonder why we look at things in the wrong light, because we have the wrong lens on. If I took, Jerry's got glasses on, I have no idea what your glasses are like, are they strong? Okay, I've got contacts in right now. If I took my contacts out and put your glasses on, you think they would help me? No. I'm looking through the wrong lens. If I gave her my contacts, which would be kind of gross, but if I gave you my contacts, they wouldn't do you any good either. Okay? Wrong lens. And many times what happens is we think, well, that doesn't make any sense. We're looking at things through the wrong set of lenses. Are we looking at things through the lens of what Jesus has said? Romans tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, if you're like me, you think, well, if I've come short, then I'll just try to, going from here to that, I'm not going to do this because my back's bad all week, but, I can probably make it to that pew somehow if I had to. I'm not going to do that for the sake of enjoyment today, but my kids would have a blast with that. But I'm a little sure I can maybe make that. We're not talking about that kind of church. We're talking about there's no way to fill the gap. So we describe our sin problem. God says, for all of sin then come short of the glory of God, as in there is no making it up. You need a substitute to fill it in because, humanly speaking, it's not possible in any way, shape, or form. And that's what he's talking about. Romans tells us that, as I already mentioned, the wages of sin is death. So we must bow our knee before a holy, righteous God and say, God, I am a sinner. We must admit that we need Him in our life. We must confess that I'm not Lord of my own life. I am submitting to God alone. That's a heavy thing to consider. It should not be taken lightly. But the empty tomb gives us hope because Jesus said, I've paid the price and it is finished. As I mentioned already at one point, you might say, well, I got you, but I'm kind of a guy that says, well, I just sort of hope that my good outweighs my bad, and maybe it's, 3-2, and I'm up one, plus one. That's a good thought, but again, the problem is the Bible teaches us that that's a problem. If you'll turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2, please turn there, and if you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 1792. And Ephesians 2, we're going to stay here for a few minutes, gives us some detail that can really help us. And Ephesians 2 tells us that we can't do the whole the good outweighs the bad thing. Ephesians 2:8 says this, for by grace, talking to believers now, so explain how you've been saved. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. And then he says this, and that not of yourselves. In other words, you can't do it on your own. And then he adds this, it's a gift of God. If it's a gift, you can't earn it. If I said to my kids, hey, kids, Isaiah's up here. Wait, what's Isaiah? There he is. If I said, Isaiah, I got a gift for you. Now, go cut the lawn. Repeatedly. It's not a gift. He's earning it. Okay? It's a sign of things to come as the grass begins to grow, I'll be saying that often this summer. No, that's not a gift, okay? So it says that not of your own selves is the gift of God. And then verse 9 says this, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. So it says we are unable to do so. Our own pride would destroy us. Look what I did. I saved myself. Aren't I great? No, it's not about you. It's about God. Oh, yeah. Failure. Doesn't work. Now, back up to verse 1. Same chapter, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who, notice, were dead in trespasses and sins. So if you know Christ, personal Savior, he says you were made alive and you were once dead in your sins. So Jesus Christ paid the price. Verse 2, he says this. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience. There they are who are not redeemed by Christ. They're living in sin. They haven't given their lives over to Christ. Verse 4 says this, but God. This is a verse every believer under the sound of my voice, you should highlight it, mark it, circle it, memorize it, put it on the fridge, hang on to this thing. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. He says, while you were unlovely and unlovable, God sent his son Jesus to Calvary to pay the price for my sin, even though I might not accept the gift. That's an unconditional, unbelievable kind of love. So we already read verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 then describes the person who's accepted Christ as Savior. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now he says, you've been redeemed to have good works for Him. We do not do good works to earn salvation. Once we are a believer in Christ, we then serve Him with works to glorify Him. Remember those lies set up beforehand? There's the caveat. People go, you just work your way to heaven. The Bible teaches we can't do that. Jesus paid the price. I'll leave you with these three thoughts. They're simple and yet they're heavy thoughts at the same time. Number one, the tomb is empty. That empty tomb changes everything. It impacts all of our thinking. The empty tomb forces us to say, what do I do with Jesus? As a believer, it encourages us to rehearse the gospel in our own hearts and minds to say, praise God, He's alive because now I'm alive too. I'm made alive in Him because I'm no longer dead in my trespasses and sins. I have reason to celebrate and spread the good news. The tomb's empty. Secondly, Jesus paid your sin penalty. You might be here and you've never heard the gospel the way I kind of explained it this morning, and you've never dealt with the idea that you have sin, there's a penalty for sin. Understand this. We're not leaving this morning with a hopelessness. We're leaving with good news that if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you've never given your life to Him, Jesus paid the penalty for sin for us. But we must come to a place where we repent of our sin and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need You. If you're here today and you never received Christ as your personal Savior, I would never embarrass anybody in an auditorium. There would be no greater day than to celebrate the Resurrection Sunday to see someone come to Christ. What a day that would be. And number three, understand this, we need Jesus. Every person on the planet needs Jesus. Christian, understand this. We saw it in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, when Jesus said, go to all the nations. We saw it again in Acts 1, 8, 9, 10, 11. It is our responsibility to spread the gospel here and abroad. And you may say, yeah, but I'm not going abroad. Fine, then just stick here. There's plenty to do here too. Wherever we are, whether it's in our daily mundane task, or whether we're taking a trip around the planet for a specific missions purpose, whatever it might be, our responsibility as an ambassador of Jesus Christ is to spread the good news. People need Christ. So what have you done with Jesus? Choice must be made. There's no choice. It's a choice against God. Every knee will bow before Him at some point. Rejecting Christ means we will pay the penalty for our sin on our own, and that's going to take eternity in hell to do so. Do you need Jesus? Do you realize the tomb is empty? Do you recognize the fact that Jesus paid your sin penalty? Hope, good news, the greatest news, the greatest unchanging news that's ever been told to mankind is the gospel that is Jesus Christ. He is risen today, and we celebrate that and realize that we serve a risen Savior. Our Father, we love You and we thank You. We are eternally grateful for the blessings You have poured on us. There is no doubt that in a crowd of this size, there are people going through tremendous disappointment, difficulties, and trials. But Father, Your mercy has enabled us to hear the gospel this morning. Let us be eternally thankful. Lord Jesus, if there's people here today that don't know You as their Savior, Father, I ask that You would do what only You're able to do and melt the hearts of man to realize the need for Christ. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We will just be a few moments. I appreciate your patience. Perhaps you're hearing you say, Pastor Chris, I know I'm a believer in Jesus, and I just am so thankful for what He's done in my life. I'm just thankful for the cross and Calvary I know that Jesus paid it all. It's my testimony. Just slip your hand up quietly. I know that. You may put your hands down. Perhaps you're here and say, you know, I'm not really sure if I'm a believer. I'm not sure if I've ever given my life to Christ, as you put it there, Pastor. Would you just, I won't embarrass you anyway. Would you just please pray for me? Just slip your hand up quietly. Would you just please pray for me at all? Again, I won't embarrass you anyway. I promise you that. Let's all stand as our invitation plays. And if you want to just thank the Lord for what He's done for you, you can do it at your seat. You can do it here at the altar. You want somebody to share with you more about the gospel? We can have somebody teach you and tell you what the Bible says more so in depth about the gospel. Your love and your power in our lives. I pray that we would rejoice in all that you've done for us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.